As I mentioned earlier this evening, this is one of those Lord's Day evenings when we are between things, in a sense. We've come to the end of the first section in Ezekiel's prophecies, the prophecies that prophesy judgment upon Judah and the temple and Jerusalem, and that the hopes of the exiles of a quick return to their homes was a delusive hope. And in fact, it comes to pass that Ezekiel tells us the messenger will come with a report that God's word has been fulfilled, and there was, in fact, the prophesied destruction that will take place, and at that time, Ezekiel will now be free to no longer be silent about things that he would be constrained from saying, even praying for the people, because the only thing he could say at that point was basically gloom and doom. And now we're going to move into this next section that's going to deal with the matters of prophecies with regard to the surrounding nations. But I think before we begin that, I'd like to have a couple more weeks just to not only see what's immediately before us, but to see the whole section. We have some 8 nations that are addressed, and I want to at least have some preparation, work done on the whole of the section before we start to take up its details. So that will await probably the beginning of March. So what are we going to do this evening? That's the question. Well, next Lord's Day we have our meal together and an early afternoon service, and I usually bring something different on those occasions. And what I'm preparing to do this coming next week is to preach from the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. And I haven't done sufficient work to say I have a sermon to bring this evening, but I do have some things to say about the 139th Psalm, and so that's what I hope to do tonight. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read it. It is a very familiar psalm to many of us. It's a beloved psalm to many of us. But I dare say that it's a psalm that in some respects, its leading lines of truth are not well understood. That oftentimes we impose upon the text of Scripture our concerns, and we're not sensitive to God's concerns as actually revealed in the text. I'll just give you a sense of what I mean before we read it by telling you that in the early days of my walk with the Lord, having come to become a reader, having come to appreciate something of the writings of Reformed theology and such, I was given a book to read. It was one of the early books that Banner of Truth had published. It was a book about the 139th Psalm. And it might have just been called Psalm 139, or it might have had a subtitle, which would be something like The Omniscience of God. So the title on the cover told you, well, this is about Psalm 139. And when you think of Psalm 139, you think of divine omniscience, that God knows everything. And oftentimes people read Psalm 139 as if it's a revelation of divine omniscience. But yet there is no statement in this passage at all that God knows all things comprehensively about everything, everywhere in the universe. Now, I know that's true. I know that God, who made all things, knows all things fully. He has full comprehensive knowledge of the universe that he has made. But that's not the concern of Psalm 139. It's not that God knows everything. What Psalm 139 is concerned with is that God knows me. That God knows me. In other words, it's not an abstract presentation of the attribute, the incommunicable attribute of divine omnipresence. No, that's not what this psalm is concerned with. It's concerned with God's entire, complete, full, comprehensive knowledge of me and everything that concerns me, or the psalmist, and everything that concerns the psalmist. I'm just extrapolating from that, the fact that it's not just the psalmist that God knows in that way, but all of his people, all of the covenant people of God are known in a similar manner. I think it's some 7 times the word know is found. It may be more, but there's a number of references of God's knowledge. But his knowledge always concerns his relationship with his people. God is presented as a personal God who enters into personal relationships with his people, covenant relationships with his people, in which the fullness of what we are is in full disclosure before his eyes. And the wonder of wonder, miracle of miracles, that's an old song from Fiddler on the Roof, wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, is not that the girl loves us, it's that God loves us in spite of the fact that he knows us completely. He knows us fully and completely and comprehensively, and he loves us anyway. He loves us fully and completely. Well, let's read it. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And so you have not only the word for know, but you also have similar words, like acquainted, and you discern. So these are all areas of divine knowledge. You search me as well as you know me. And then he says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all together. Jesus says, the Lord knows what we need before we ask. Well, before we speak, God knows what we will say fully and comprehensively, even before a word is spoken. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And you see how personal this is? The hand of God is upon him. All of his times and all of his actions, all the places he goes, the things he does, in all these things, the reality of divine knowledge is celebrated as well as divine presence. The God who knows him is present with him. And he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And I believe the only other time that word wonderful is used, this particular word for wonderful, is in the book of Judges, when the angel of the Lord, I think he goes up with the sacrifice and disappears before the eyes of Manoah, and Manoah realizes he's been in the presence of the Lord, in the terms of the angel of the Lord coming and revealing himself, and he says, it's wonderful. It's something beyond our ability to fully comprehend. It just surpasses any full understanding. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and that's an expression that speaks of the rising of the sun in the morning, as the sun rises in the east and takes its light through the heavens and sets in the west, that whole picture of the fullness of the daytime, the fullness of the daylight, going from the rise of the sun in the morning to its setting in the evening. If I ascend with it and I go to it, to the uttermost parts of the earth, he says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the lightness about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. That's no hindrance for God's full knowledge. that there's darkness. He is light in the midst of the darkness of this world. For you formed my inward parts. He goes into the very formation of his being in his mother's womb. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. See, none of this is a threat to him that he's known so completely and fully. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And now there begins a portion of the psalm which is so, in a sense, radically different from what's preceded, but really not really. If we are so known and so loved by the God of heaven, the God who is present with us, there's reciprocal love in the heart of the people of God towards him, towards the God who knows us so completely and loves us so fully that we love him with a burning, passionate love. And that means anything and everything that stands in opposition to this God, his goodness, his righteousness, his beauty, his truth, is that which we have a firm opposition to. We want to really see, just as the Pharisees and scribes wanted the world rid of Jesus. We saw that this morning. They wanted him to be completely undermined and ultimately arrested and tried and executed. We want the wicked of this world to be nullified. We want them in their efforts to oppose God's glory and God's goodness and God's beauty and God's truth and God's kingdom, that they would not succeed in their endeavor. And so he prays, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Men of blood, depart from me. And you know, I don't know that necessarily he's saying, Lord, that you would put a sword through their gut, that you would kill them necessarily. It could be metaphoric. An old story that's told of Charles Spurgeon when he was just a young bit of a thing, and he lived in his grandfather's manse. His grandfather was a pastor, and his grandfather had one of his congregants, a man by the name of Rhodes, who was giving him a bit of a hard time in that he had this tendency to frequent the local pub and out in public to be drinking, though he was a member of the Baptist church. And as his grandfather was lamenting Rhodes and how to address Rhodes and this problem, a young Charles says to him, I'm going to kill that old Rhodes. I'm going to slay him. And his grandfather looked at the funny young lad who made oftentimes statements that were a bit strange. And he didn't think he was going to do anything really bad. But what young Charles did is he went down to the bar and he walked in and he confronted old Rhodes. And he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? You a church member. You who are baptized and giving such grief to the heart of your pastor. Well, the result was that old Rhodes, being confronted by this young lad, was gripped to the heart and went to confess his sins to his pastor and became a responsible church member from that time forward. And so Rhodes got slain. He got slain with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think the point of this is, Lord, in whatever way you can neutralize the efforts of the wicked and the ungodly to oppose your kingdom and your glory, Lord, you would do this. And so this is not something that is in opposition to the spirit of the psalm. It's something that's well in keeping with the spirit of the psalm. Desirous of the glory of the God who knows us and loves us, that the wicked would not detract from his honor and detract from his glory. O men of blood, he says, Depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them who hate you, O Yahweh? And you know, there's a real sense in which the people of God are not just defined by our loves, but we're also defined by the things that we hate. And it's not that we have a personal animus or enmity against the wicked of this world, but we do have a personal enmity and animus against the things that they do. And we are most resolutely opposed to this. And so there's a hatred for the wicked in terms of their evil deeds that they do. He says, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And so far as they rise up and are actively in enmity with the people of God and the things of God, there is that reciprocal loathing of these who oppose the glory of God. He says, I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, of course, from the New Testament point of view, enemies are those we pray for. Enemies are those that we seek to do good to. And in that sense, we love our enemies. And we desire their repentance. We desire their reformation. But that's part of what it means to love God, is to hate all that's in opposition to God. And then it search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Just a couple of things I'll say about the psalm that I hope won't interfere with what we're going to say in a more full way next week. But there is clearly, in my mind, something of an inclusio that this psalm confronts us with in the first verse and in the last part of the Psalm 139, verse 23. And that's the commonality of the term search. You've searched me, is asserted in the first verse. It's a simple fact that God is a God who searches out his people and knows his people, not from afar, but near, in terms of a full disclosure of everything that concerns us. And now again, God didn't have to, be like Sherlock Holmes with the magnifying glass going after information about us. I mean, he has that information readily at hand, again, because he is that omnipotent, that omniscient being that he is. But the picture is that he takes a personal interest in what concerns us. And again, it's a metaphor. He knows us fully, but yet he draws near to us as the God who seeks to know us personally. That's the picture that's given of how this God relates to us in this personal, intimate way. Again, it's not, so often it is that we are content just to have abstractions in our understanding of God. We just say to ourselves, well, if I get the definitions right, if I get the doctrine right, if I read enough books on the subject of who God is, well, then that in and of itself is good and beneficial and sufficient. I have no doubt that knowing God, the doctrine of God, is good and beneficial, but it's just not the sufficient end of all things. That should be just a means to a personal intimacy with this God who is defined for us in our doctrines. And so many people are in love with the definitions. They're in love with the theology. Yeah, I mentioned this morning the way in which many of the early Christian writers were also very well-versed in philosophy. I mentioned a period of time when the church was very much influenced by Platonic philosophy, the philosophy of Plato. Again, not to the exclusion of the full authority of the Word of God, but yet they saw that in the ideas of Plato, there were notions that Christians could co-opt for our own good and for being able to express more fully the things we believe about God. But one of the problems with philosophy is that it tends to be really sterile. It's about notions and ideas and logic and the presenting of theorems and I can't think of all the other things that philosophy deals with, but it can be very academic. It can be very academic. And often theology, which is kind of a related field in some ways of that it's taught, can be likewise very academic, very sterile in its approach. But here is a man who sees the God who is personally involved with him, who searches him out and knows him completely and knows everything about him when he's active and when he's not. When he sits down, when he rises up. He searches down my path and my lying down. When I'm out walking in the path and I'm in bed laying down. He's acquainted with me in all these ways, in all that I do, from sun up to sundown. He knows me completely and fully. Even before a word comes forth from my tongue, there's the picture of God hemming him in before, behind and before. Again, it's not to constrict us, but it's just that wherever we are, God surrounds us. We live and move and have our being in him, is what the Apostle Paul says, so that we're never far from him. He always is near. He always is before us and behind us. There is that awareness of this God who knows us completely. And that's daunting knowledge in a real sense. And I think about a lot of times we retreat from relationships because we don't want people to know us as intimately and fully as we might. Or sometimes we just don't divulge a whole lot about our struggles and our problems and our neediness. And that's not a good thing. Not that we need to be, you know, disclosing everything about everything, but it's good to have relationships with people that kind of mirrors the relationship we have with God, where there is a fuller disclosure of who we are. And yet, that's not a threat. It's something that is a matter of divine love and compassion and forbearance and patience that he extends towards us. And it's a wonderful reality that's high. He says, I cannot attain it. Again, the guilty flee when no one pursues, or the wicked flee when no one pursues. But, you know, the righteous want to come to the light. I heard a story that was told of some guy who picked up, I think it was like something like six senators, just at random, and they sent them a letter that says, we know all about you. You better get out of town. And those guys weren't heard from, all six of them, for a period of time. Who was sending me this message? Did they really know? I mean, the guilt that such a disclosure would make causes people to flee. But I want you to note that with the God of heaven, that knowledge that he has of us, having searched us out fully, is not something that this man fears. And the inclusio part is that at the end of the psalm, what is stated as a fact, as the psalm begins, then becomes a matter of prayer. Becomes a matter of prayer. It's not just, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me, and well, that's a doctrine that I believe, but it's a prayer that cries unto God that he would continue to search us. He would continue to know our hearts. He would try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I don't despise that inspection. I don't despise your eye being upon me. That's not a threat to me. That's something I delight in fact. Because, Lord, as you know me completely and fully, you know my weaknesses, you know the areas of my inconsistencies, you know the places where I fail. And, Lord, I look to you to be the one who, in your intimate personal involvement with me, would help me in my weakness, would support me in my failures, would buttress me in the face of my despair, and would correct me, that there would be no longer any grievous way in me, and I might be led by you in the way that's everlasting. And the wonderful picture that we have here in the psalm of a personal God, of personal relationships, who comes to us on terms of intimate involvement with us, full knowledge of us, and personal presence with us, is really the heart of what the Christian religion is about. Really at the heart of the things that the Christian religion offers. Because you see, the God we worship and serve is himself a personal God. He is a God who is tri-personal. We worship a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you think about that, that means God in his own existence, God in his own being, has been involved in personal interrelations eternally, outside of time. God exists as a God of full personal interrelational presence and knowledge. That the Father knows the Son completely and fully. He's personally present in fullness of divine interrelationships with one another. He loves his Son, and his Son loves him in return. And the Spirit binds all together in love. That God's been in this business of personal, interrelational knowledge and love eternally. And the reality is, he creates his image in man. He creates human beings to be his image and likeness for the purpose of bringing us into that orbit of personal, intimate knowledge, presence, and relationship that somehow mirrors the very relationship the Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another. I think that's astounding to consider. Again, the passage is clear. It doesn't mean we become deity. It doesn't mean we become divine persons. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinctively the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And yet this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God enters into personal relationships with his image bearers to bring them as near as it can be for creatures to come into the orbit of that intimacy he has in the intertrinitarian bliss of relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another. I don't know if I expressed that well, but I hope you're on board with what I'm endeavoring to tell you. That this is what Christianity is about. It's a God who designs in his will and purpose that we be as near to him and close to him and like him as it's possible for creatures to be. It's clear that we're creatures. He formed us. My inward parts knitted me together in my mother's womb. In no way is there ever a blurring of the distinction between the creator and the creature. But though that distinction is ever true, yet the fact is that this God of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable majesty is a God of relationship with us, who comes near to us in personal interest and concern, knowing us completely, searching us fully, behind us, before us, in every part of our day, in every aspect of our life, and there's no way we can escape it. And the glory of it all is that Christians should not ever want to escape it. We should ever want to live in the good of it, to live in the light of it, of a God who, again, knowing us fully, loves us passionately and loves us deeply and commits himself to never let us go. Just thinking of the deep depth of the love of God to Israel as I was reading through Hosea. And in the 11th chapter of Hosea, you see something of the yearning of God for his people. Again, I know a lot of this is expressing this in human terms, but even though it uses human terms to express the reality of God's relationship with us, it's expressing the reality of a God of infinite eternal compassion and infinite eternal interest and involvement with his people. He says in chapter 11 of Hosea, in the first verse, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." That's the defining reality of the relationship. It's a relationship of love, of a father loving his son. "Out of Egypt I called my son." The more they were called, the more they went away. There's a sense in which God is experiencing what we call parental pain. Parental pain of investing yourself so fully in a child that you look to raise, and you find that the child begins to rebel against you. I think I read somewhere there was a rabbi who raised the question. He said, why was it that Abraham was called upon to sacrifice Isaac when he was 12 years of age? You know the answer that he gave? If God had waited till he was 13, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? Or you know what that thought entails. That's the years of rebellion. That's the years of teenagers begin to give parents that kind of parental pain. But yet God loved this nation even in the midst of their obstinacy, even in the midst of their refusal to hearken to his voice. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. "Yet it was I," he says, "who taught Ephraim to walk. I'm the one that was with them in their childhood, teaching them to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. All the benefits I gave to them, and they were simply hard-hearted to who their benefactor was, who it was that gave them the blessings that they'd enjoyed. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them." What condescension. What amazing stooping to the serving his people. This is our God. This is what he is like. Not a distant, far-off, dread, sovereign deity, detached and removed from us. Not just a notion and an idea. Not just a definition. Not just a proposition in a book of theology. But a living, thriving, throbbing, personal being who enters into intimate, personal, loving presence and relationship with his people. That's what Psalm 139 is about. That's too big for the front of a book cover. Maybe the omnipresence of God is a simpler notion, but it's really not about just a speculative idea of divine omnipresence. You know, it's an interesting thing that what the Bible is concerned about is not giving us a highly developed definition of God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have a highly developed definition of God. What I'm saying to you is that what the Bible is concerned about in its revelation to us, as God speaks to us in his word, is not the question so much of what God is. It's the question of who God is. It's who God is. Who God is in relationship to his people as our creator, as our redeemer, as our shepherd, as our king, as our friend, as our lover, as our husband, and all the relationships. Again, and I know that they're metaphors, come from human experience, but yet that's how God teaches us to understand him and to consider him. And again, I'm not despising the doctrine of God, the speculative understanding of a being of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Because the Bible does address that issue too, but doesn't do it frequently. You know, such a statement of the declaration of his name, I am that I am, encompasses so much of what we call the classical Christian doctrine and understanding of God. And so I fully affirm everything that classical theism teaches, and yet still recognize that in the teaching of the Bible, God comes and humbles himself to our weakness and our neediness, and comes and reveals himself, not in terms that the scholar appreciates, not in terms of how the academic, professional theologian would say, well, this is something I'm eating up, Lord, just give me more of this. He comes to the needy saint and all of our weakness, and he comes and he says, I know you, and I love you, and I am with you. In those very, very clear and simple terms, and I want you in turn to come into my presence and to come and love me in return and come and enter into a personal bond with me. Oh, that's at least something I think of what the Psalm 139 is about. And God willing, when we meet next Lord's Day, I'll be able to give it to you in a more full distilled, in a full outline fashion, but that's just what I'd like to say to you tonight, just in terms of introducing the subject matter that the psalm celebrates, and I hope it's helpful, and I hope it's encouraging. Well, let's go before the presence of the Lord with thankful hearts. Father, we are thankful for how you make yourself known. We're thankful that your revelation to us is not overly technical or complicated or merely academic or merely theoretical. You come to us personally and practically, and you speak into our life experience and needs, and you reveal yourself to us, not in the fullness of who you are, but in terms of the benefits that you give, that you are our sufficiency, that you are the God who delights in fellowshipping with us and having us to fellowship with you in return. And so help us, we pray, to bask in the light of your love, of your knowledge of us, of your presence with us, and of the goodness that that personal relationship of loving intimacy and union holds forth to us as your people. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful for the prospect of studying the psalm more fully next Lord's Day. We pray your blessing would be upon that study as well. And then we're thankful for the blessings we've known throughout this Lord's Day, how good you are to give us this day of coming aside from the other pursuits of life, to give ourselves in a focused fashion to worship and serving you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for the blessings that you freely bestow upon us in the Beloved. Dismiss us now with your presence going with us, and strengthen us for all that is before us, and all of the challenges, and all of the concerns, and all of the struggles, and all of the pains, and all of the joys that will meet us in the days to come, as we come and we ask for these mercies. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.